Praise the Lord. It's already running, so you're good.
Kind of like an overgrown 5-year-old. Every time I get a mic in my hand, I want to say, breaker, breaker, one, nine. I don't know what's wrong with my brain. Well, I appreciate you guys allowing me to invade your space here this morning. I appreciate Rachel for getting out of her comfort zone today. I've got a whole lot to say. I'm going to try to keep it in like 30 minutes this morning. I just thought I was going to come and do my normal presentation, but I think Jesus has a little more he wants me to add to that. So
praise God.
Just have to rock with me. I'm going to start with a passage of scripture, and then I'm going to go into something else, but then it'll come together at the end, hopefully. That's my goal, anyhow. I want to read real quick out of Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." So I'm going to stop there. We will tie this back together at the end. So I want to ask you guys a question. When I say addict, a recovery, addiction, what comes to mind? I'm an interactive person, so you can talk to me.
Mm-hmm. Someone that needs something fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Broken.
Yeah.
Void.
Mm-hmm. Have you or anyone that you guys know ever experienced or struggled with addiction? Someone here at this church?
Yeah.
Someone in your family? What if I told you that the opposite of addiction is not sobriety, that the opposite of addiction is connection? So it's always hard for me to try to help someone understand addiction who's never dealt with it. So this is the best I've come up with. So humor me on this one for a minute. Have any of you guys ever fasted? Yeah? What's the longest you fasted?
5 days.
Holy cannoli. All right. Good job. Yeah? Anyone else?
1 day.
Yeah, it is. All right, so you'll get this probably a little deeper then. So go with me to like that 2-3 day point. Tell me about it. Like, what did it feel like? What was happening in your body?
Well, after about the second day, my body was actually doing pretty well.
Yeah?
Yeah.
So about that 2 day point, what was your thoughts like?
Just gotta make it through today.
Were you having like those invading thoughts of, I would do anything for food right now, I'm hungry, I'm starved to death, boy, that cheeseburger sure looks good?
Yes.
I bet that you did not start that fast hoping that at day 2, hunger would completely consume you, that it would take over your thoughts, that it would take over your body, just completely control every part of you. So now what if I had looked at you and said, just stop it. Make the choice, pray a little harder, believe a little more, stop being hungry. You would look at me kind of like I had lost my mind. Well, welcome to addiction. That's what it's like. It totally consumes you and robs you of your identity before you even realize it. An addict is never something any of us aspire to be. No person ever takes their first drink or smokes their first joint hoping that one day I can be addicted to heroin. One day I can rob my grandparents. Hopefully one day I will be completely out of control. But it traps you. And before you know it, something that you once did quickly becomes your identity. It consumes you. So I grew up in Xenia. I have two children. I have two brothers, two sisters. And we were a big family and a close family growing up. We didn't have much as kids, but we also never lacked for anything. Looking back now, I'm like, oh, we were poor. But I never knew that growing up. My dad was a mechanic. My mom was a stay-at-home mom who raised all five of us kids, and she for sure had her hands full. Four out of five of us wound up in addiction, completely addicted. My childhood was fairly normal from the outside looking in. We went to church. We were in the church door every time it was opened, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, church camp, prayer meetings. Like, we were there every time. We were clothed. We were fed, we played sports, we did the holidays. Like, if you were looking at us from the outside, it was a pretty typical family. But there was definitely a whole lot of dysfunction happening inside of my family. At the age 7, I was sexually abused by a family member who was super close to me. And then I was told it was my fault, that I was disgusting. How could I? When I was 17, I was date raped, but then no one believed me because at the time, I'm partying, I'm smoking weed, I'm drinking, I'm doing cocaine, and after all, I shouldn't have been where I was at. That was a response. You should not be hanging out with those kind of people. By the time I was 17, I was not only using cocaine and acid, but I then got pregnant from that. Somehow, I managed to graduate high school, still don't know how that happened, had my daughter, but soon after that, I met a guy online in Alabama, and I thought, well, move out of state, change the atmosphere, change people, I'm going to go down there, I'm going to get myself together, everything's going to be fine. So I pack up everything I own, gave custody of my daughter to my mom, and left Ohio, got to Alabama. And when I got there, my life only went from bad to worse. Here I got in not just one, but two different extremely physically abusive, emotionally, mentally abusive relationships. Got pregnant, had a son. I had got sober before I had him. So I was sober, got pregnant, had him, stayed sober for like 2 years. His father did not continue to use. And then got in a custody battle with him. And about a year and a half of a custody battle when I started running out of money, so I started running out of hope, so I started smoking weed, so I started failing drug tests and went to court one day. They drug tested me, and there they took custody of my son from me. And when that happened, it was like a switch flipped inside of me, and I had literally lost all reason to live. I had lost all will to fight. I had no hope. About 8 months later, I received a phone call from my mom that my dad was diagnosed with stage 4 small cell lung cancer. I knew my mother loved me to the best that she was able to. Unfortunately, it always felt, it's not true, but it always felt conditional to me. Like, if I did this, then I could be good enough. But my dad was that one safe place that I knew simply because I existed, I was loved. And that wasn't something that we really experienced in our family much. It was more conditional. So when I got that call, I'm in the midst of a divorce. strung out on meth, strung out on pain pills, and didn't know what to do. So I packed my car up and I came back to Ohio. Not long after being here, I didn't know how to deal with pain. I didn't know how to deal with trauma. I didn't know how to face myself. So I did what I knew how to do, and I met another guy. He was going to be the answer. He was going to be the thing that was going to fix me. Soon after meeting him, I was introduced to heroin. Not that any drug is a good drug, but this was the worst of all. This was the thing that had taken me the closest to the gates of hell that I had ever been. This drug completely consumed me. This drug had me stealing from the one grandmother who thought I hung heaven and earth. This drug had me not showing up at hospice when my dad is about to die. This drug had caused me to overdose more than 8 times. I was in and out of jail, in and out of rehab. My last trip to jail, it's kind of a tri-county tour, landed me at Greene County, and then Greene County sent me to the Monday program. So the Monday program is basically lockdown treatment. And so for me, that was a turning point for me. I was in there and I was reading this book called Battlefield of the Mind by Joyce Myers. Phenomenal book. If you haven't read it, highly recommend it. So I'm reading this book. I get about halfway through, and it's where the Israelites are traveling through the desert, and they're circling this one mountain, and it's in Deuteronomy, and God says to them, "You've been on this mountain long enough." When I read that sentence, it felt audible to me. I'm like looking around, I'm like, yeah, God, I have been on this mountain long enough, but I don't know how the heck to get off of it. It wasn't that I couldn't get sober and I couldn't stop doing drugs. That was the easy part. I could go to treatment, I could stop getting high, that wasn't hard. But I didn't know how to stop that cycle of thinking, of living, of being, of responding, of choosing. Like, that's all I knew. So for me, breaking that cycle, that way of living, was the hardest. So when I heard that, I'm like, ooh, yeah, God, I have been on this flipping mountain long enough, but I don't know how to get off of it. So the first time I really started recognizing God's grace in my life, my sister and her husband, every other week while I was at the Monday program, like, had no relationship with her prior to this. For some reason, they showed up for me every other week. They were there visiting me. So in the 2 weeks from when I visited them last, I had this encounter with God of, "You've been on this mountain long enough." And then it was the next day, I was sitting in a group, and I'm listening to the ladies talk, and I knew, I mean, I grew up in church. I was saved when I was like 8, to the best of my little 8-year-old brain knew to commit. So I knew about God. I knew he was real. I knew his power was real. But what I didn't know is that it was real for me. But I could believe it for any of you in a heartbeat, like with everything in me. So I knew there was something more. I knew there was freedom that they weren't experienced. I knew life wasn't this hopeless, that they didn't have to always live like this, that I didn't have to always live like this. So I start having this conversation with God in my mind, and I'm like, Jesus, someone has to tell these ladies, like, there's freedom. There really is freedom. And I hear you tell them. I'm like, I don't know. I'm like, have you met me? Have I yet to learn this myself? I'm like, I don't know that I'm the right one for this. And then I hear again, you tell them. I'm like, I don't know, Jesus. And then he says, you teach them. And it was like, I knew, like, that's when he called me to teach. I didn't know what that looked like. I'm like, how am I going to teach anybody? Here I am sitting locked up in treatment again, 40 years old. Like, are you kidding me? So I had those two encounters. So my sister comes to visit, and I'm like, all right, I don't know what to do with this, but one, I know that I need to do something else because I have done enough of these programs. I could cry on cue. I could tell them enough of my sad story in and out, but it was a matter of time that if I didn't do something drastic, if I didn't do something hard, if I didn't do something I had never done before, like this was my life forever. And so I told her, I said, one, I'm pretty sure Jesus has called me to teach, and I think he might be a little crazy because have you met me? I don't think I can teach anybody. I said, and two, I have to do something different. I don't know what it is. I don't know what else is left to try. I said, but I have to do something different because it's just a matter of time until I relapse again. It's just a matter of time until I screw up again or Mr. Right Now comes along and like it's just a matter of time. So they said, have you thought about Adult Women Teen Challenge? In my heart, I'm like, this is another 19-month or 14-month program. I'm like, I'm not doing 14 more months. I was locked up in jail for a year, 6 months at the Monday. I'm like, I'm done. I am not doing another 14 months. But out of my mouth comes, I said, yes, sign me up. So I get back to my room that night, and I have this whole fit with God. I'm like, all right, Jesus, here's what's going to happen. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what's going to work. I'll go, but I'm not doing 14 months. I said, I'll do 1 year. I'll give you 1 year, God. If you don't do something in me a year, I said, I'm done. I'm out, and it's on you. So I went to this program, phenomenal program. It was a work program, but it was hard. And I had met my match. I might be a little bossy and a little controlling and like, I can fix everything and it's going to be fine. We'll do it better. So I came in with this attitude of like, you guys are doing this wrong. Here's how we can do it better. And I came in with the attitude of, you won't break me. Been to jail multiple times, multiple treatment. Like, you're not going to break me. And so I come in, every project they set before me, I did it with excellence. I did it in half the time. Every scripture they had me memorize, I memorized all the scriptures. About 9 months in, I had read the complete Bible, written half-page summaries on every chapter. Like, I'm crushing it here. So we get right to my year point, and she brings me into the office again. I was on discipline again. I might have had a mouth. So she brings me in, and she looks at me, the director, she looks at me, and she says, I don't know what else we can do for you. I'm like, what? What do you mean you don't know what else you can do for me? Everything you put before me, I excel at it. Like, I don't understand what you're saying. She said, at this point, I'm not concerned on if you can stay hot or stay clean. She said, right now, I'm concerned on your eternity, and I'm concerned for your quality of life. And I don't know what it was about that phrase, but something inside of me broke. I'm like, I don't know what else to do. And so I find myself like in a ball in her office floor, like ugly, snot, crying everywhere. And I had this moment with God where I'm like, I give up. I give up. I'm like, I'm done. I've done everything you've asked of me, but I'm still the same me on the inside. And I'm like, I'm done. If I walk out of here tomorrow, God, and I overdose, it's on you at this point. Because I've done all the stuff. I've said all the prayers. I've sung all the songs. I've done all the devotionals. I've read all the verses. Like, nothing's working. I'm done. But what felt like defeat at the time, I now recognize was my victory. That moment of surrender for me was where I found that God rejoiced. That was my moment of freedom. And the longest journey I've ever been on was coming to the end of myself. And he had to break me because I was my own worst enemy. And so as phenomenal and amazing as this program was, the real work for me began when I stepped out of that program. So I'd been locked up for 19 months and a year and a half. That's two, three, some odd years. Over 3 years that I hadn't made a decision. I hadn't had to think about what am I going to wear, what am I going to eat, where am I going to go, what am I going to do. All of that was decided for me. And so this is where the real work began. And when I stepped out of that, people saw a 41-year-old woman. So they expected me to know how to do life. They expected me to know how to be a mom, how to function in society, how to make healthy choices, how to budget, how to date, how to do all of these things. But I had no clue. What I knew was how to make really bad choices. What I knew was how to really screw up my life, but I didn't know how to do anything any different. So not long after I graduated, I was in need of a job. I moved completed Adult Women Teen Challenge, moved in with my sister and her husband, and I needed work. I have a whole nice long list of felonies. So on paper, no one was going to look at that and say, yes, I want to hire this girl. Oh, can we put her in charge of our finances too? I was not hireable. So my brother-in-law and my sister introduced me to Cynthia Stemple. She is the owner of the Xenia Coffee Hub. She's Xenia, Beaver Creek, Waynesville, Centerville, Dayton. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. And she offered me a job. Now, the most impactful thing she did was she invited me into her home to come bake with her at first. And not once did she say, what does your record look like? Or what have you done wrong? Or tell me about all the bad stuff. She looked at me and she said, I want to know you. Tell me your story. And so as a defense mechanism, I just tell her all the bad stuff out there, like all the worst stories. And so I'm expecting her to be like everybody else did and just shut that down and no, you can't work for me. And so I look over at her about a half hour later and she's like sobbing. I'm like, what is happening right now? And she looks at me and she says, will you come to work for me? I'm like, well, this lady is either crazy or something weird is happening here. So I started working with her at Coffee Hub. About 6 months after being there, became manager. And then about a year after being there, Cynthia and I was talking. And so she visits a woman who's been in prison for like 20, 25 years. She visits her regularly. So we started having this conversation. She said, I wonder what it's going to be like for her, because she's coming up for parole, to step back into the world 25 years later. And then it hit me. I'm like, holy crap, I can't imagine what it's going to be like. I know what it was like for me just after being down for 3 years and like trying to adjust. One of the hardest things I did, I got a gift card for my birthday. And I thought, I'm going to go shopping. So I go into Kohl's by myself and I start looking around. And I like start sweating and I can't breathe. I'm like, what's happening? I started having a blessed panic attack because I was so overwhelmed by the choices. And I was so afraid to make a wrong choice that I froze. And I started panicking. I'm like, forget this. And I called my sister. I'm like, I'm just wearing your clothes. This is fine. I'm never going shopping. But I mean, it's something that small and it's funny now, but it's like, people aren't equipped to do life. We just expect people to know things and they don't. So we started thinking like, what are they going to do? What did people like me do? What did I need? I needed connection. I needed community. I needed someone to equip me, to empower me, to believe in me. And so together we started our nonprofit, which is Hope Hub Xenia. And Hope Hub Xenia, we are a long-term, and we like to use the word transformational living for women. I think transitional is just like going from this thing to this thing, but I believe that we are called to become transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we are called to become new people. We are called to have a new life in Christ. The old is dead and gone and the new has come. And so it's not like we don't just transition from prison to life. We are called to become transformed, new people, to become new stuff. And so that's why we use the word transformational living. And it is so much more than just simply getting clean. What I've learned is that recovery is learning to create a life that we love to live. My favorite verse says, so Christ has truly set us free. But then the second part of this verse is my favorite because it goes on to say, now make sure that you stay free. So imagine a space where someone could practice or they could learn how to stay free. A whole ecosystem where someone has the opportunity to mature emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, relationally, learning who Christ says they are, but at the same time experiencing real life in a safe, grace-filled environment where they're able to learn how to make healthy choices, becoming transformed by the renewing of their mind, and creating new healthy daily habits, creating new ways of thinking and responding, creating a new healthy community of people around them. So like I said at the beginning, the opposite of addiction is connection. And most people in addiction live the complete opposite of connected. What they live is isolated. Connection and community is where we get to experience God and where we experience growth and change and wholeness. And this connection can completely and totally change the trajectory of someone's life. So this brings me back to Acts 3, which is where I started. Because what I saw in Acts 3 is the power of connection. What I saw was Peter and John seeing a man who, if you read this, it says that he was lame from birth, meaning he had no clue what it was like to walk. This man was not lame because he sinned. He was not lame because he fell down or made a bad choice or couldn't figure it out. This man was born lame. And really, if you want to go deep, I think we're all born lame into this world. But if you think about this, think about this man, like, laying here. It says that he had to be carried from his home to this temple every day. He knew nothing beyond his house and the temple gates. That's all he ever saw. He didn't know what was inside the temple. He didn't know what was beyond the city walls. He didn't know he had possibilities and opportunities. And, like, there's this whole magnificent world out there. He knew from his home to the gates. So think, if you have never walked, you've never moved on your own, and here come these men, okay? So they come, and they look at you, and you're like, I just want money. That's the thing I need. And he says, nah, we don't have money. But the powerful thing is they said, what I have, I give you. And what they had was a connection. They had a connection to Jesus. And that's what they gave him. And they told him, they said, rise up and walk. So most of us think, okay, he's just going to jump up and he's going to walk. This man had never walked. He had no clue how to stand up. He had no idea how to crawl, how to stand, how to walk, which is what I found powerful about this. So here in verse 7, so it tells him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. But then here's the powerful part. In verse 7 it says, and he, meaning Peter took him by his hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles and his bones received strength. So I believe we are set free. God set him free as soon as they walked into the scene. He was healed. He had no clue how to walk out that healing. He had no clue how to stay free, how to walk out that freedom. And it took Peter reaching down and helping him stand up. I don't envision Peter just like, all right, get up. I envision Peter taking him by both of his hands and, like, helping him get to his knees. And slowly one leg and then the other leg and him standing. And, like, I can just imagine what's going on inside of his mind. Like, holy crap, like, I've never done this. Like, he now has, not only is he standing, but he has a whole new perspective on life. Everything he saw was down here at ground level.
Amen.
Now he's standing. I don't know, is he 4 foot, 5 foot, 6 foot tall, whatever? But he's like seeing this whole new world just opened up to him. And then if you keep reading, it says, so he leaped and he stood and he walked and he entered the temple with them. He's never entered this temple. Now he's watched a lot of religious people walk by him, throw him a little money, walk in this temple and walk out. He's never walked in this temple. He had no idea what to expect. And it says that all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so often I tell people, like, I get a lot, like, you're doing this really great thing. You're doing this. I'm like, I'm really not. Like, I get to wake up every day and follow Jesus. And the life I get to live today, I think it's in Romans. He talks about, like, the thing the enemy meant to harm you, I'll use it for your good. And that's what I tell people. I'm not doing some awesome thing. I'm just giving back the very thing that has been given to me. Today, I get to live out that scripture of the thing the enemy tried to take me out with. I now get to use it for good. Like, he's taken that. It was like the enemy trained me in his camp, and then God drew me out of that mess, and now I have the opportunity to use that to try to help invest and encourage and lead other women. But then in verse 11, here is the connection point that I think he says, "Now, as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." So it says that this lame man, he didn't get healed, he didn't run off, he held on to Peter and John. So there is an equipping, a connecting, an empowering piece that I think that we see right here in this scripture. Because so often we want to fix, and we want to heal, and we want to help, and then we want to move on because that makes us feel better. But this man had never stood, he never walked, he never didn't know what to expect, he didn't know what was in there. So Peter and John walked that with him. They walked that with him. They didn't just walk next to them, they held on to him, which means they were encouraging him, they were supporting him, they were strengthening him, they were helping him understand what he's seeing, what's going on, what's possible. They didn't just tell him how to walk and then go on to the temple and pray. So what I think we see here is what Peter and John was doing is they were looking and expecting something from Jesus. They were looking intentionally for people to love. They saw the person sitting there. They saw a man. They didn't see a beggar. They didn't see a behavior. But they saw a person to love and not a problem to solve. And then they connected with him, which I think that we tend to underestimate the power of connection. Because if we truly are the temple of the living God, if we truly are the broken vessel where he chooses to live in, every person we connect with, like, there's power in that. They are experiencing the person of Jesus. Every hand we shake, every conversation we have, like, that's a connection with the living God. And then they gave him what they had. They gave him first their connection with Jesus. And then they connected him with others. They empowered him by taking up his hand and lifting him up. For me, that speaks to, like, our faith without works is dead. Like, they had the faith, but they had to put it into action. And they equipped him. They equipped him by, in verse 11, it says that they continued to hold on to him. So think about this connection with me. Think about this. One woman who is the mother of two children, she is connected to two people. And from that connection, her life is totally transformed. Those two kids now have the opportunity to live a life that they never could have imagined. These kids who were bounced around and have seen only God knows what now have security and consistency. They have a mom who is there to guide them and to lead them. A mom who is making healthy choices in relationships and surrounding these kids with a community of believers, prayers, women who help this mom navigate dating and relationship, a place in which she now has the opportunity to show her young daughter what it means to honor herself and to honor God. This same mom is also a sister to four siblings. A relationship that was once completely severed, now she's having dinner with their family, she's involved in their life, she's doing business with them, she's involved in their children's lives, she's now an aunt, a sister, a friend. This same woman is also a daughter. She's a niece. She's a cousin. This one investment into this one woman has just impacted a family full of 60. 27 of these she has probably daily, if not weekly, contact with. So let me encourage you that one life is never just one life. This one life transformed, that was my life. The investment that was made into me has not only transformed my life, but also generations to come after me.
Amen.
All because two people chose to invest into me, one broken, addicted, isolated, and hurting girl. And this same woman that stands in front of you, I was once hopeless, without a future, But I now get to live a life that I love every single day. And today I have the opportunity to help other women who sit in the exact same seat that I sat in experience the same freedom that I now have, the same good life that I get to live, and all because two people invested in me. And that is what we have the opportunity to do at Hope Hub. We don't want to fix, we don't want to change. And what I tell all the girls coming in is that I'm not your answer. I know your answer, and I'll introduce you to him, and I'll love you like you've never been loved, but your choices are your choices. But our home is a space for grace. And I believe that when people experience grace, that is the fertilizer to change. That is the thing that empowers people to change, because not many people get to experience grace. So that's all I have. But I appreciate you listening to me ramble.
Praise the Lord.